We have been working with the principles of the throne, a study of the throne of God throughout Scripture. And over the past 4 weeks that we've been doing this, I've given you a principle each time. A king can only sit on the throne when there's peace in the kingdom. That was the first one. Second one, the location of the throne determines the extent of the rule of the king. Thirdly, the longevity of the throne was determined or dependent upon the nature of the one sitting upon it. And while we were looking at the throne of Satan in that, we were drawing in conclusion a stark contrast, which his throne is temporary, but we notice from the Psalms that the throne of God is eternal. And then the fourth one, the last time a couple of weeks ago, the benefits of the throne are determined by the character of the one sitting upon it. We looked at the throne of grace. In all four of those studies, we have found something beneficial about the throne. There is salvation that has been brought to us by Jesus Christ, and consequently there's a peace that we have with God. In that His throne is in the heavens, there is a control of all of creation, and there's nothing that's outside of His control. In that He is constantly on the throne, and His throne will never cease to exercise power. There's never a time where God is sleeping or we can't call upon Him. And then that led into the fourth one, where it is a throne of grace where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. All those things have been good. But tonight we're going to add a new feature to it. And basically I'm going to take the fourth one there and add a little thing to the end of it. The benefits of the throne are determined by the character of the one sitting on it and the ones kneeling before it. It is important to understand that those who come to this throne of God will not receive anything that is beneficial. But this is a throne of judgment. It is found in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 20, and I invite you to turn there tonight. And I want to begin reading at verse 11. It is the great white throne judgment of God. Now let me set the context here. Jesus Christ has returned at the end of the tribulation period. He has subdued the armies of the world. He has set up His millennial kingdom, which lasts for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years have expired. During that time, Satan has been imprisoned in a bottomless pit, and now he is loosed. He goes forth to deceive the world. He gets an army of people together to encompass the holy city, and fire comes down out of heaven and destroys them. At this point in time, we are literally moments away from eternity future. And we begin at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now what I'm going to do tonight is work my way through this by simply asking a number of questions and hopefully providing valid answers to those questions. Question number one, why is this thing called the Great White Throne? What is significant about the words great and white? Well, let's take the word great first. This throne is a great throne because, first of all, it manifests the power of God in overcoming evil. As I mentioned, this is at the end of time. The Antichrist and the false prophet who were supreme on earth during the tribulation period, they have been judged. They have been cast into a lake of fire. The devil, who was released, who gathered up armies of people, has been cast into the lake of fire. At this throne, as we'll see in a few moments, all the people who have ever shaken a fist at God have been overcome. All evil has been put down, and consequently, the magnificent power of God is on display here. It has been evidenced by all of mankind. Secondly, it is indicative of the number who will kneel before it. I had a sobering thought this past week as I was preparing for this message. A question came to my mind. How long, or for how many days, weeks, months, years, centuries, or millennia, have the righteous been in the majority on the earth? Well, that's not true. At the very beginning of creation, you had Adam and Eve. They were both created in the image and likeness of God. They were holy and consequently in a right relationship with God. And for a period of time, the two of them together ruled this earth. The question is, how long was it? Dr. Ryder from ABC says that he believes the fall happened on a Tuesday. I'm not too sure that he's not wrong. If they were created on the sixth day, which is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, then Tuesday might be stretching it. We don't know. But there probably was a short period of time. When you come to Genesis chapter 3 and you find the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the inference is that it seems like that was a customary event. Well, in order to have a custom, a period of time has to go by. But it could have been just a few days. Nonetheless, when they sinned, both of them were at odds with God. They were both unrighteous. And God quickly moved in and redeemed them, killed an animal, made them coats of skin, which is a picture of the covering of the righteousness of Christ in His shed blood. And once again, it's the righteous that are on the earth, but over the course of time, they had children. Those children were born with a sin nature. Now, how long it was until those children were born, who knows? It seems that Abel came to faith. He expressed that faith in his offering. Cain was an unbeliever. So you have, if that be the case, and if there's just four of them, you have three that are righteous, one that's un, you still have the righteous in the majority. That could have only been for a couple of years. And in the course of time, Abel was slain, and now it's 2-1, and there are others by that period of time. Cain goes off and has a wife, and a line is of ungodly people is created. And it's not very long until the thoughts of man's heart are continuously evil, that God destroys the world with a flood. And in that time, He finds how many that are righteous? 8 people out of possibly millions that inhabited the earth. May I say to you that it's probable that the righteous in the beginning of creation were only in the majority for a period of a couple of years. Well, then we start all over with Noah and his 3 sons and their wives. So you have 8 people that are righteous, and then not too long after that, you have them all coming together at the Tower of Babel. And there, once again, the unrighteous are in the majority. And from that day, there has never been a time when the righteous have been in the majority. Even in the early days of the church, when on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls came to know the Lord, and shortly thereafter, another 5,000. That was a very slim minority of people. At the great white throne judgment, the masses, the majority of people who have ever lived in time will be there. A sobering thought. It is called white because white signifies the infinite holiness of God. Turn back just a little bit to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Righteousness is identified with the linen, but the linen is white. White is identified with righteousness. Drop on down to verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war. Jesus Christ returns to earth at His second advent riding a white horse. Didn't heaven have any other colors? Well, certainly it could have. But He's coming to judge and make war with the world in righteousness, and white was the appropriate color. white is always associated with the righteousness of God. And on display at this throne is the infinite holiness or righteousness of God. It is a righteous throne. It's not a throne of grace. It is not a throne of mercy. It is not a throne of love. It is a throne of holiness. Well, he saw a great white throne in verse 11, chapter 20, and him that sat on it. The question is, who's sitting upon the throne? On down in verse 12, it says he saw the dead, small and great stand before God, but it doesn't say which person of the Godhead is sitting upon the throne. May I say to you that I think it is very clear that the person sitting upon the throne is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you two reasons why. John 5:22, Jesus said, "For the Father does not judge any man, but has committed how much judgment? All judgment unto the Son." Well, if he's committed all judgment unto the Son, and this is a throne of judgment, then Jesus must be the one doing the judgment. Secondly, John chapter 12, verse 8, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him when? The last day." When is this taking place? The last day. In fact, literally moments before eternity future. I think it is very clear from these two verses that the one sitting upon the throne is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12 says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." This is an excellent passage dealing or affirming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I can't wait till the Jehovah's Witnesses come the next time. We're going to try this one on them, see what they have to say. "He saw the great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Why? Hey, don't do that yet. Why do earth and heaven flee from this great white throne? Two reasons. Both have been tainted by sin and become part of the judgment. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, not only did they come under the condemnation of sin, but God Himself put a curse upon this earth. The world that was to produce in a very lavish manner vegetables produced weeds. And this earth is under a curse. It is waiting for its own redemption. It has been cursed, and consequently it has been inhabited by sinful beings. Mankind, the heavenlies, as we were studying in Sunday school this morning, are the abode of the angels, and that includes the demonic realm. Satan himself is the prince of the power of the air. Consequently, these things have been tainted by sin and are not fit for eternity. And then secondly, we read in Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." God is going to create a new heaven and earth. Consequently, this judgment will include these things, and John sees them fleeing from the face of the one who's sitting upon the throne. And then he sees, verse 12, that the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the question is, who are these small and great? Well, small and great indicates that it's an entirety of a class, but the answer is these are all the unrighteous dead from all the ages. Now, how do I know that? Well, I like timelines. I constantly have timelines up there, and I'm turning around because I was expecting my monitor to be in front of me so that I could see these things. I have no notes written down, so here's my notes back here. But I got a timeline for you tonight. There is all of time from the beginning of creation till eternity future, and I'm going to break it down into three categories or three sections: from creation to the cross or Calvary, from Calvary to the rapture of the church, and from the rapture of the church to the great white throne judgment at the end of time. Now, that's the best I could do for a throne with PowerPoint. I am more of a Picasso than a Rembrandt. But from the beginning of time, there has been a place in creation That in Hebrew is called Sheol, in the Greek it is called Hades, and in the King James translation of the Bible it is called hell. Now, popular understanding of hell as the eternal abode, the popular understanding is incorrect, or the King James is incorrect. And neither of them is really incorrect. It's just you have to understand that back then that's what they understood this temporary place to be. It was a place of two compartments, one called paradise. And this is the place where Jesus said to the repentant thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Ephesians tells us that after the death of Christ, he descended. Another place, according to Luke chapter 16, is a place of torments. And the rich man opened his eyes being in torments. This is the place where all the dead went to. Now, again, my Picasso images come through. Prior to the cross of Christ, prior to Calvary, if a saved person died, he went to paradise, the side of bliss, Abraham's bosom. If an unsaved person died, he went into the side of torments. With the resurrection of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4 says he led captivity captive. I believe paradise was raised to heaven. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians was carried up to the third heaven into paradise. Well, paradise was down before the resurrection. Now he says, "I was caught up into paradise." I think those souls of the departed saints were carried up with him. They are now in heaven. During the time between Calvary and the rapture of the church, known as the church age, when a saved person dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They are immediately in heaven. Because paradise been caught up there. An unsaved person, well, they're still heading down now. This is, by the way, all dealing with their souls, not the bodies. The bodies are just going into a grave. But the souls go to this place of torment. Between the rapture of the church and the great white throne, when a saved person dies, and by the way, there's no indication given in Scripture whether the righteous will die or not during the millennial kingdom. Just no revelation given. Now, it's my own thought, and it's just the thought, that probably the righteous will not die during the millennial kingdom. But regardless, during the tribulation period, many will be martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do, Revelation chapter 7, John saw the souls of them who were martyred for their faith under the altar in heaven, saying, "Lord, when are you going to judge the rest of the earth?" They're in heaven. The unsaved, well, they're down in this place of torments. Now, read again Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell," or Hades, this place of torment. Who's in there? Righteous people? No, not one. But they are the ones that are caught up to the great white throne judgment. It is the unrighteous of all the ages that will stand before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, at this throne. And it says here, it doesn't say anything here about this, but the question is, what will they do there? Two things that I'd like to suggest will be done there. Number one, they will kneel. Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says that at this point in time, every knee should bow to the authority of Christ. But as we noted before, only a vast minority of people will actually recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. The majority will reject him. Romans chapter 14 says that there is a day coming where every knee will bow. And I suggest to you that day is right here at this great white throne. The greatness of the throne will cause them to bow and recognize that Jesus Christ truly is Lord. Second thing that they will do, they will be quiet. Romans chapter 3 says, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Before my mom had her operation and we took off to be with my parents, for about a week, I don't know, I got hooked on the show Cops. What you gonna do when they come for you? I was in a rut. But it's amazing to watch these guys as the police catch them and the excuses that they had. How'd this get in your car? Oh, I don't know. I've never seen it before. Why does it have your fingerprints all over? Oh, I have no idea how that got there. Why is this in your pocket? How'd that get there? I mean, it's just amazing the things that these people do to try and wiggle out of the judgment that's coming. At the great white throne judgment, not a mouth will say a thing. Why is that? Because they're going to be judged, and the question is how. And number one thing, out of books, and the books were opened. What books? Turn back with me, if you will, to the very last verse of John's Gospel. John chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. John is saying, you know, we've written a few things of what the Lord Jesus Christ did here, and if we tried to compile everything, it would take so much space that I don't even think the world could handle it. But in heaven, there are books that contain the works of every unsaved person throughout all history. Every unrighteous deed has been recorded. There is nothing that will escape the judgment of God. The books, the written records, the videotape, if you will, of people acting ungodly, of doing unrighteous things, will be right there. All the Lord has to do is say, on such and such a day, at such and such a time, you did this, didn't you? And the head will be bowed. Because they cannot say, no, I didn't. But there's another book. It's not according to what they did, but according to what they didn't do. Verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life. Did a little study. The book of life is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. And it is a record that God has of everyone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul talks about it in Philippians. He mentions 2 servants. And he said, whose names are found written in the book of life. Well, that tells me that people who are in a right relationship with God, it can be known. The names that are written there, they can be known. My name, I know, is written in the book of life. It says those names are written from the foundation of the earth. God knew from the very beginning of time who would come to Him and trust Him as Savior. And according to Revelation, I don't have the verse written down here, those names are written in permanent ink. He said, I will not blot out their names. He writes in permanent ink. But here, these folks, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to trust Christ, and you've never trusted Christ. You know, if there was not this book of life and there was only these books of the unrighteous deeds, you and I would be in trouble. Because all our unrighteous deeds would be written in there too. But because of the book of life and what Jesus Christ has done for it, those things they have written over them, forgiven. paid for, canceled, redeemed. Names not found written in the book of life, the works stand. What's the outcome of their judgment? Well, they are cast into a lake of fire. Well, some people say that's got to be symbolic language. I believe it is a very literal lake of fire. In Luke chapter 16, this rich man opened up his eyes being in torments, and he said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and cool my tongue with it, because I am in torments in this flame, in this fictional flame, in this flame that's just an analogy for something else." How does an analogy produce torment? If the flame in Luke chapter 16 is real, and I'm convinced that it is, this lake of fire is literal also. Secondly, there are degrees of punishment. Why are they judged according to their works? Because there has to be some condemnation that is consistent with what they've done. Now, folks, I frankly don't understand this. I don't understand how there can be degrees of punishment in a lake of fire. But that's what the Bible says. On the other hand, I don't understand how there can be degrees of reward in heaven. Just getting to heaven seems to me reward enough. But the Bible tells us that at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, there's going to be rewards. Don't understand it, but that's what the Bible teaches. These will be cast into a literal lake of fire. Oh, come on. Oh, my. I've got to go the whole way through this thing? Oh, well. Glenn, can you back me up here? It's your fault. Do it the quick way. Go to. Very last frame. There we go. Just leave that one up there. You can see that. Oh, I'm sorry. The one before that. I can go back there. What's the outcome? There we go. They're there for eternity. How do I know that? Why are they there for eternity? Go back just a couple of verses. Verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." The beast and the false prophet were put in this lake of fire 1,000 years before Satan himself. And now at the end of the millennial kingdom, he's gone out, deceived the world. He is cast down into this lake of fire. And the beast and the false prophet, they're still there. "And these three shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Some people say, well, they're just going to go out and they're going to be annihilated. God would not be so cruel as to do that. No. God is not cruel. God is just. He is righteous. He is holy. And His judgment is always according to those things. And it is absolutely just of Him to keep these people in eternal condemnation, because He's offered eternal life. If He only gave us temporary life, then it would be right of God to bring temporary judgment. But in that He offers all of us eternal life, and they have spurned that, it is absolutely right of God to say, that's it, you're there for eternity. There is no second chance of redemption. Why is that? Look over in Revelation chapter 22, a verse that I never understood until just a little while ago. Verse 11. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust." Now this, we have moved into eternity future. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Two classes of people, the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust, the clean and the filthy. And basically what this is saying is they are going to remain in that condition forever and ever. Do you know, even in that lake of fire, those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ in time, those who have stood before a great white throne and have recognized the right of Jesus Christ to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords will still reject Him? Because he that is unjust will still be unjust. They will never change. What's our responsibility in light of all of this? Number one, and these both start with an R, rest in the righteous judgment of God. Paul said in Romans, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay." We should be doing all that we can do to effect justice and righteousness. There is a criminal system that we have, a system of law and jurisprudence, and we should take advantage of it whenever possible. But revenge is not given to us. God says there is coming a time when I will make all wrongs right. That's my job. Secondly, reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we really understand the terribleness of this judgment, we cannot let people go there unwarned. Do you realize that the fear of judgment may be the most powerful influence in reaching a person for Christ? Acts chapter 16 is the story of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas were thrown in prison. They were there singing hymns. They were singing praises that, just kind of put yourself in their sandals, be a little imaginative, if you will. Do you think there's a possibility they may have said to that jailer, "Hey, you know what? Here we are in the midst of all this trial and tribulation. We're rejoicing. Wouldn't you like to rejoice with us? Wouldn't you like to live life on the highest level? Wouldn't you like to have your sins forgiven?" Possibility? Could that have happened? That's possible. Do you think the Philippian jailer would have responded? Probably not. Hardened man. He couldn't care less. "You guys are in jail. I'm not. What are you talking to me about being forgiven? I'm free. You're not." Probably would have rejected the gospel. "Wouldn't you like to have eternal life?" From men who are going to death, probably would have rejected it. But what happened? There came this great earthquake, and the man recognized that God was in control and judgment was awaiting him. And he cried out, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" The fear of judgment brought him to the place that he recognized his need for a Savior. And we're all too afraid to talk about the judgment of God today. Maybe that's why we're not winning many people to Christ. Could it be? Rest in the judgment of God. One day all wrongs are going to be made right. But till that happens, do your best to reach people with the gospel. Unless you don't believe this, then we have another problem. Let's pray. Father, it's good and it's easy to concentrate on the good things of the future. We, like John, when we hear that Jesus Christ is coming again, we cry out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." One day we're going to be raptured. We're going to be in the presence of Christ. What a day that will be. Spending eternity praising and serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Free from this body of sin. Free from the infirmities and trials and tribulations of life. Surrounded by paradise. What a day. But there is also a day coming, we recognize tonight, that will be a day of judgment for the lost. Lord, help us to recognize the seriousness of that day, that we might do our best in the power of God to reach family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, who are headed for that appointment with God at the great white throne. Lord, we know that on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. They have opportunity to be forgiven. They have opportunity to enjoy eternal life. May they not reject it because of us. Lord, make us instruments in your hand to accomplish your will in reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, maybe next week there might just be one that we've had opportunity this week to talk to bring with us to worship you. Bring us back at that time. We might praise you and continue to enjoy just in a very small way the joy of heaven here on earth. We praise you in Jesus' most wonderful and righteous name. Amen. Have a good week.